The following message, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, Part 6, was based on Psalm 118. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 19, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
As we come to the Word tonight, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 118. And before, once again, praying, let's read, follow along as I read this chapter of God's Word. Psalm 118. And I'm not going to translate the Lord as Yah or Yahweh because I don't know. It's used both ways in this particular psalm, and I don't know which way it is at different points, and so I don't want to just make it up, so I will read it as the Lord this evening. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. O let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. O let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the words of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for you, for you have answered me. And you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's once again seek His face. Father, help us to heed your word and to find in the directives of your word freedom. That freedom which comes for those who are in Christ. And so your word, your commandments are not burdensome to us. Help us, Father. Help me to articulate the truth faithfully and help us to hear it believingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some time ago, I started a series of messages on this section of the Psalter, beginning back at Psalm 111, through now to Psalm 118. Psalm 113 to 118 are commonly known as the Egyptian Hallel. They are psalms which were supposedly during Passover sung by the Jewish people. But all of them, 111 through 118, have some common threads. One of the common threads is that most of the Psalms use this phrase, hallelujah, as we would say it. And it's the transliteration of the Hebrew, which means praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. We see it in Psalm 111, verse 1, praise Jehovah. Verse 1 of chapter 112, praise Jehovah. Psalm 113, the beginning and the last verse, both have that phrase, praise Jehovah. Psalm 115 ends with that phrase, praise Jehovah. Psalm 116 ends with that phrase. And then Psalm 117, like Psalm 113, has that phrase in it twice at the beginning and at the end, praise Jehovah. We saw that in Psalm 111, it is praising Jehovah, who is the faithful covenant redeemer. In Psalm 112, it's the redeemed praising God, the covenant redeemed people praising God for his goodness. Psalm 113 is this outpouring of praise. It's just pure praise, as it were, to the transcendent yet immanent God. Psalm 115 takes it a little bit further. Praise is to go to him alone. Psalm 116 is more individual, praising God even in the face of death. And Psalm 117 is the breadth, really spreads this thing of praising Jehovah, both Jew and Gentile. All peoples should praise Jehovah. Psalm 114 doesn't have that phrase in it at all. And Psalm 114 is really the one that focuses our attention upon the fact that this section of the Psalter is addressing the deliverance that the people of God enjoyed out of Egypt. And so he talks about that in picturesque form in Psalm 114. Now, as we come to Psalm 118, you recognize as well, as I read through it, that there was no expression of hallelujah either. And so, well, maybe it doesn't really fit. Well, some of the commentators don't put it with these other psalms, but they put it with Psalm 119 for various reasons. I put it with that, and with others have done that as well. Like, say, the Egyptian Hallel included Psalm 118. And the reason being, if you look back at Psalm 111 with me, you'll notice that in verse 1, it says, praise Jehovah, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Well, the only time that that word give thanks appears in this section is there at the first verse, Psalm 111, and then frequently in Psalm 118. This phrase, give thanks to the Lord, we see it in verse 1. We see it in verse 19. We see it in verse 21. We see the word again appear in verses 28 and 29. And so I would say that one of the lessons we learn from this right off the top is one of our primary ways of praising God is giving thanks to him. It's giving thanks to him. And so we should be Christians or believers, those who are followers of God, should be the most grateful of people. They should be marked by gratitude. Now, I'm going to open up this particular psalm, which I'm calling the Day of Salvation, give thanks to the Lord, because again, salvation is a dominant theme or central theme in this particular psalm. It's found in the middle of the psalm in verse 15 and then toward the end of the psalm. And I'm going to open it up under three simple heads: duty, fuel, and response. And if those don't mean much to you, try these: gratitude, testimony, and worship. Gratitude, testimony, and worship. The psalmist starts off in verses 1 through 4 and tells us very plainly what our duty is. We are to be grateful. And he starts off with a repeated phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he gives the command right there at the outset, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Giving praise to Jehovah, giving praise to Yahweh, is expressed in giving gratitude to him for the things which he has given to us, for the person that he is, for the way he has helped us. It's filled with gratitude. Now again, let's step back from what our world says. The world talks about gratitude as though it were just kind of an attitude. You know, have the attitude of gratitude. But they don't talk about who we're to be grateful to. To be grateful to yourself for being so blessed. there's no focus. In this particular one, it's give thanks to Jehovah. Now notice he actually then ends with the very same verse. Here is his primary point. The last verse is the same as the first. Give thanks to Yahweh. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindnesses indeed never cease or are everlasting. So, are you? We read these things, and sometimes we can just quickly go over them. Let's look at the rest of the psalm, but the question is, are you thankful? Say, well, yeah, Pastor Carlson, I'm very thankful when things go a particular way. Like, I'm thankful at Thanksgiving because I love Thanksgiving meals. I'm thankful when things are going well at work. I'm thankful when I get a lot of praise from people. I'm thankful. Well, is that what the psalmist is going to point us to? Well, we're going to see in what circumstances he is thankful. But notice why we should be thankful. We should be thankful because his loving kindnesses never cease. Now this phrase, his loving, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, that's the primary characteristic of God, manifested in these abundant or extreme kindnesses shown to man. This is the Hebrew word chesed. This phrase appears numerous times, both in 1 Chronicles and then throughout the Psalms, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 136, that we are to give thanks to God for he is good. So the psalmist again immediately starts, here's your duty, and here's where it's focused. You've got a good God, and he is showering us with loving kindnesses, with these abundant mercies. That's the primary reason why we should give thanks, because he is constantly, out of the goodness of his being, giving us loving kindnesses, showing us loving kindnesses. But then he goes on to express in verses 2, 3, and 4 just who should be involved in this. Well, who should give thanks? Well, the psalmist is going to give thanks. He says, I will give thanks. He'll say that later in the psalm. But then he goes in the beginning of giving this exhortation. He says, let all Israel say. Okay, well, he's just widened it about as far as we can, as he can, in terms of the people of God. And then he says that those who are in the house of God, he says, even those who have the responsibility of worshiping God, they should be the ones and leading in worship. Let the house of Aaron say, those who have a peculiar responsibility and peculiar privileges of being God's special priesthood should give thanks. And then especially those who fear the Lord. Now, this may be reference to the Gentiles that are part of the community. It may be a reference to people who have joined the community. But I think, again, it's just a broader term. This is the characteristic that we saw back in Psalm 112. The covenant people are those who fear the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, Psalm 112, verse 1. Bottom line is, nobody's exempt. Nobody's exempt. Oh, but you don't know my life. Nobody's exempt. Well, you don't know my place. It's easy for you to say, you're a pastor. You get to study God's word and just have, you know, all week off and work on Saturday and then come preach on Sunday. Well, no, there's nobody exempt. Nobody. Well, now let's look at the fuel or the testimony that he gives of his life and the circumstances in which he gives thanks to better understand just exactly who and in what circumstances we should give thanks. Right? Now he turns to this first person singular. Notice verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. And so he's going to give personal testimony. A lot of first person singular used pronouns used in this section. So verses 5 to 18, he speaks of past experiences. Verse 5. He speaks of ongoing circumstances. But there's two threads that are kind of woven together in this circumstance, in this section of the psalm. Two threads, kind of like, if you have some people who are very good at playing the piano have these CDs out there that have, Rachmaninoff tied in with, Isaac Watts. Or Chopin brought into with Martin Luther. In other words, the hymns woven together with classical music, and you can tell they're two themes that are running through it, two musical themes, but they're blended together into one. Well, that's kind of what we see in this middle section. He talks about his circumstances that have led to this, and they are fuel for his and gratitude that he's going to describe. And there's these two threads: threatening circumstances and stabilizing realities. Threatening circumstances and stabilizing realities. And that's, he's going to testify how he has faced these threatening circumstances, but how in the midst of them he has seen some stabilizing realities. So fuel, this is the fuel or his testimony for why to give thanks. Notice with me the threatening circumstances. And here we're just going to work through the psalm and pick up various words along the way in this middle section, verses 5 to 18. Notice with me, first of all, verse 5. From my distress, I called upon you. It's a past circumstance where he was in a place called distress. This was the effect of the circumstances, and it was straits or pressures or confinements. He's in a very difficult, pressing time, a very challenging time. The word is used in Psalm 116 and verse 3 in conjunction with death. The cords of death encompassed me, and here's our word, the terrors of Sheol. The terrors of going down into the grave, the terrors of being separated from the living and going into the grave, the place of the dead, is marked by terrors, is marked by distress. It's also used in Lamentations when he speaks of Judah, who has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations. She has found no rest. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress, in the midst of these difficult straits and afflictions. The people of God had committed sin, and God had turned against them and brought judgment upon them. And that judgment was these nations coming in and ultimately being cast out of the nation. So they were in distress, in very difficult circumstances. He's not talking about something that's just a light affliction. These are intense pains. In verse 6, he talks about something that was a potentially fearful situation. The Lord is with me. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, I hope those words ring a bell with you, but those are the words that the Lord Jesus used when he talked about, you know, what can man do to you? Well, what he can do to you is he can kill your body. He says, okay, so he can kill your body. What can man do to you? Fear not him who can kill the body, but him who can cast both body and soul into hell. So he says, well, wait a minute, you know, God, man can do something pretty serious that can be pretty distressful. He can actually bring upon you the possibility of death. But he's just saying, just fearful circumstances. What can man do? But let's go on, because he's going to talk about not only the effect, but the agents of this distressful circumstance, these fearful circumstances. And he calls them men. What can man do to me? Or at the end of verse 7, therefore I shall see or look upon those who hate me. So he's got people around him, men around him who hate him. These are some of the threatening circumstances that he finds himself in. In the next two verses, he talks about the Lord being a better refuge than two things. He says, don't put your trust in man and don't put your trust in princes. And I wonder if these two verses don't highlight for us that he's found men to be fickle and unfaithful. You know, don't put your trust in man because, you know, man can change. Don't put your trust in princes because princes, they can turn against you. Remember, if David is the psalmist here who's writing, David in his life had his own son, the crown prince, Absalom, turn against him. So the fact of the matter is they're agents, they're people, real people who are causing some of the grief that he's facing. But then notice with me again something of the magnitude of what he's facing. So this is the condition. He's in distress. There's men who are causing this fear, those who hate him. But notice the magnitude. He goes on in this section in verses 10 through 13. The nations surrounded me. Again, he's talking about a past circumstance in which he faced this difficulty. Completely surrounded. Four times he speaks about being surrounded. And when you see a repetition like that in the Hebrew Bible, it's not just because he wants to say things and fill the psalm out. But he wants to emphasize this. He is completely surrounded. Three times it says he's surrounded, and finally he's pushed violently. Completely surrounded. Surrounded like bees swarming around him. Surrounded by bees, which, if you know anything, something I remember seeing a video. I've never seen it in person, where, you know, the one bee goes out and he kind of finds a place, and then the rest of the bees, oh yeah, they follow that trail of that scent that's left behind, and they swarm. A whole new queen has been born, and woof, off they go. Well, this is basically the scene. Or if you've seen the guys with their hoods on that are working inside the bees' hive that are trying to get out the honey, and the bees just swarm all around them and cover them. Well, this is the kind of thing that he's facing. But it's not bees, it's a nation. He's just using bees as an illustration. It's not just an individual or two. This is a national reality. The nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. They surrounded him and they dealt with him to the point, it says in verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling or on the verge of falling. There's this violent attack against him. This is the magnitude of what he's facing. It's a national concern. It's completely surrounding him. It's like a bunch of bees, and it's pushing him to the point of him almost falling. Again, I probably have picture speaking of death and the possibility of his dying. He's going to come back to that in verse 17. He said, I shall not die. He has not given me over to death. The indication, again, is that this was something he was actually afraid of. These are the threatening circumstances. Now, just by way of aside, if I can just stop here, one of the things that is interesting about this particular psalm, if this was sung at Passover, then this was a psalm that Jesus would have sung just before he went to the cross. And if you think of Psalm 2, which describes the Lord Jesus in prophetic language, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Peter in Acts chapter 4, describing what's going on, he says, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the nations, the Romans, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. He was clearly surrounded and being pushed off, not just to the almost dying, but actually being brought to the crucifixion and dying. This language is similar to what we see in Psalm 22, and you can go back and read sometime in Psalm 22 just about that phrase. There's a pointer phrase that Jesus uses on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not just a phrase chosen out of the psalm just for throwing out a phrase, but it points back to the entirety of that psalm and describes the way he was being attacked and being dealt with as he was going to the cross. So these threatening circumstances are the kinds of circumstances that the Lord Jesus Christ eventually faced in greater measure than even David, who's describing this. Those are the threatening circumstances. But I said there was another thread that runs through this as well. And that's the stabilizing realities. The stabilizing realities. And it's almost as though he says, I just want to tell you about the bad things that I've gone through just so that I can tell you about how God delivered me. Just so I can tell you about the wonderful things that God has done in the midst of them. Notice how he says it. In verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. And so he starts off with this matter of a divine audience. In verse 21, he's also going to talk about crying out, I shall give thanks to you. You have answered me. He's got an open ear with the God of heaven. And so in the midst of this difficulty, this distress, this fear, these men who are hating him, who are all around him, he says, but there's one I can go to. There's one I can talk to. There's one whose ear is open to me in the midst of this. And he's even going to hear me and answer me. Or as it says here, it could be translated, has brought me into a large place, or I think it's the same word in Psalm 119 that we just looked at, that the Pastor Villa just highlighted, the reality of this liberty. He says, but I was liberated in the midst of it. And so he talks about this wonderful, large place, a clear, substantial answer. He was relieved of the distress. He was brought out of that distress. Kind of think of maybe like the psalmist in Psalm 23 when David talks about the good shepherd and how he leads him and he makes him to lie down in green pastures. He leads him beside quiet waters. There's somebody he can go to. And brethren, that's we know far more of that than he did, because we actually know a Savior who died and through his own sacrifice made a way of access into the presence of God that is beyond anything they really understood in the Old Testament. And so we can go to God when we're anxious and facing these kinds of stressful things, and we don't need to be anxious for anything. Why? Because in everything, by prayer and supplication, we can let our requests be made known unto God. And His peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, a peace beyond what the world can really comprehend. But see, that's what the psalmist said. He said it was a circumstance, it was so distressful, but it gave me a sight and an opportunity to know God hears my prayers. He has this divine audience. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he was there in the garden and approaching the cross? What was he doing? He was praying. My God, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Not my will, but thy will be done. Again, Psalm 22 highlights this reality that he's talking to God, even from the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. How can somebody say in one hand, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even, you know, he's talking to God as he says that. And at the other hand, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because even while he was under the wrath of God and experiencing the very wrath of God, he still knew God was his Father. So he has this divine audience, the psalmist does. But he also has a divine ally. A divine ally. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. I had, as a college student, like many college students, I had a lot of posters. And one of my favorite posters was hockey net, right? Where you're shooting for the goal. And there's this little kid with a stick and his legs about this big around. And, you know, his whole uniform just kind of hanging on him. And he's got this puck, right? And he's just taking the shot. And in the goal is this goalie that fills the net. I mean, he's just made to be square, so everything in him. And the only little spot is right there between his feet, and you see the puck going in. And he says, if God is for me, and the answer is, who can be against me? Right? If God is for me, and isn't that what Paul says in Romans? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the psalmist says, you know what? I came to distressful circumstances, but the Lord is for me. What can man do? The Lord is for me. And among all those who are my helpers, and he had probably many helpers, he said, the one who stands out as the helper in the midst of it all is the Lord. He is for me. He's not one among many. He is the great helper. As Kylan Delitzsch says, Yahweh is not meant to be designated as one out of a number, but as a helper who outweighs the greatest multitude of helpers. Line up all your helpers that you want. I've got one that beats them all. Out of all the helpers, behind them all, and above them all, and through them all, is my Lord. And so this is where he looks and finds in the midst of it all this one who is this divine ally. He says it again in verse 13. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And again, remember, he's looking back now. Again, he's remembering what God has done. It's a testimony. It's his fuel. He says, those circumstances were the place where I was giving thanks. He says, but this is the reality, the stabilizing reality. It's a divine audience and a divine ally. But he goes on, I've got divine security. I've got divine protection. And it's better than a gecko It's better than any life insurance, health insurance, insurance policy that you could get. Because this one is a refuge that can protect me. Notice verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. And so here is his place of security. He says, I'm standing in the midst of this distressing circumstances, in the midst of a whole bunch of people who hate me, possibly even people who are fickle around me. But I've got a safe place to sit. I've got a safe place to hide. I've got a refuge. Yahweh himself is my refuge, my protection, my security, my safety, a place I can trust, a safe space. I've used this illustration before, but it's the best one that I can come up with in my limited experience of life. I've had the privilege of climbing a few mountains in Colorado. One of them is Long's Peak. And when you climb up Long's Peak, you come up out of the timberline and you look across this big boulder field, and then you look up to what's called the keyhole. And you have to walk through that keyhole. It looks like there's nothing on the other side. But it's just this barren wasteland of nothing but rocks. And it's wide open for the wind to blow through, for rain to come through, for snow to come through. And one of the times we're up there, sure enough, we saw it come, and here came the rain. And just before the keyhole is a stone building. With a little opening that you can go in, and the wind can't knock it down, and the wind can't get through, and the rain doesn't come in. It's a refuge. It's a refuge. And that's what God was to him. That is God, what God is to his people. He's not fickle. He's not weak. And he's not far off. It's not like the refuge. You know, I've got to get all the way across the boulder field to get to that. But God says, no, he's a very present help in time of trouble. He is that refuge right here, right now, right when I need it, not when I don't need him, but right when I need it. Men and those around me may seek to do me harm, but I have a place of security, and I can rest there. Divine audience, divine ally, divine security, and divine victory. Verses 10, 11, and 12 speak of this victory. These nations are all around him. They've surrounded him. He says, but in the name of the Lord, I shall surely cut them off. I will bring an end to them. Three times he states just how clearly he is certain that God will be victorious over them, and the name of the Lord is the victory over all of them. I will surely cut them off, confident of victory over his enemies, courageously confident over God's delivery. There's complete dependence upon the Lord. He exercises his faith, God's name, God's reputation, God's person. He says, "Is by his reputation, I will surely cut them off. By his power, I know that I can cut them off. For his glory, I know it will come about. He restores my soul. He guides me in the midst of this. He prepares me a table in the presence of my enemies. Complete victory. And notice in verse 12b, when he describes these ones who have surrounded him, says they are extinguished as a fire of thorns. Now, there was some debate among the commentators exactly what this means, but it could mean that they burn hot, but only for a brief moment. So he could be describing how they're coming at him, but they're just going to fizzle out really quickly. Or it could be that though they look pretty impressive, they're easily dealt with. God will deal with them easily. He will burn them up like a pile of thorns. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul is talking to the Philippians, writing to the Philippians, and he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are, now notice what he says here, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. He says, I want you to come to you, and I want to hear, this is what I want to hear about you, that you are standing firm in your faith. That you're not letting go of the gospel, you're still striving to see the gospel in the faith of the gospel, clinging to that gospel as though it's true, and you're not alarmed by your opponents at all. No fear in you because your opponents are there. And then he adds this, which is a sign of destruction for them. Now, how is it a sign of destruction for them if I cling to God? It's obvious, isn't it? Because by clinging to God, I'm clinging to the one that they're fighting against. They're not just fighting against me, they're fighting against my God. Reminds me of David standing before Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, he's 9'6", covered in armor with a great big spear in his hand. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should come against the armies of the living God? And he's not just standing here in front of a little shepherd boy. He's standing in opposition to the God of heaven. And that's what he's going to go on to say, because the writer of our psalm is going to go on in verse 14 to speak of God being our strength, our song, our salvation. He is his divine warrior. He is the one who's going to give them the victory. And here he's actually quoting from Exodus 15. I love it when the scriptures quote the scriptures, because that's what we should be doing, right? It's the scriptures that give us this kind of confidence. Listen to the words of, I won't ask. Exodus 15 is the song that Moses wrote for the people as they come through the sea, and they're to sing God's praise, and they're to warn themselves about turning away. Right? And this is what it says. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. The psalmist has a divine warrior who fights his battles for him. Remember what Moses said as they were facing the Egyptian army before they went through the sea. Stand still and see the Lord will fight for you. That doesn't mean we don't fight. There's times when we're supposed to take up our swords. Like when they fought the Ammonites in the valley. They had to take up their swords. But the fact of the matter is that even in our battles, Joshua chapter 10, it talks about God fighting for his people. We have a warrior God who fights for us, brethren, who goes before us, comes with us, and stands behind us. He's our rear guard. He's our forward reconnaissance and our forward advanced warrior. And he's right there with us as our army, as our armor. And he has divine power at his disposal. Verses 15 to 16, talk about the right hand of God. Again, Exodus 15, 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, a verse that many of us memorized many years ago. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So then that's the power that's holding us. Remember what we saw in John last time I was here back in January. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can snatch you out of the Shepherd's hand. And then there's what I call divine parenting in verses 17 and 18. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This is kind of his summary statement here. Do you see what he's just done? He's taken all of his difficult circumstances and everything that he has faced. And what has he said? They came to me from God to discipline me. I shall not die. but live. How can you be so sure? To tell of the works of the Lord. How can you be sure? Because the Lord has disciplined me severely. Oh, it was painful. It was extremely painful. But it's the Lord who is doing it. He's brought this upon me, but he has not given me over to death. It may feel like I'm about to die, but I will not die until God determines it's time for me to die. God is the one who has brought all these things. And so he looks at all of these circumstances and he sees how God has wisely disciplined him. He's used this to instruct him, to strengthen him, to guide him. But he's kept him from the point of death. It was all purposeful. Moral training. It was character building. It was maybe it was needed. He needed these trials to mortify some particular sin. But the end of this is that it's meant to produce praise. It's meant to produce thanksgiving. And I've used this illustration before, but I love this illustration. My friends, the Khans in Pakistan, before they were martyred for their faith, were held captive in their bed where somebody was robbing them. And Kathy Kahn was saying, she told me, says she was just praying the whole time, oh, not for stuff, God. I don't want to die for stuff. If I'm going to die, let me die for Christ, not stuff. Well, they let them go. They took their stuff and they let them go. And well, they caught them. And they caught these men who had done this. And so I was talking to her. I said, well, did you change the locks? No. Did you hire another guard? No, we had one. But you were robbed. Yeah. Do you know what she said? But God delivered me. So you can look at this circumstance in one of two ways. Either, oh, I might get robbed again. Or you can say, I was robbed. But God delivered me. That's what the psalmist is doing. I was in distress. But God heard me. I was being attacked by men who hated me, who tried to kill me, who surrounded me. But God delivered me. You see, the psalm is about salvation. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous, because the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So he has much to give thanks to God for in the midst of these terrible circumstances. Why? Because the God who helped him. Because he has a divine audience, a divine ally. He has divine security, divine victory, a divine warrior, divine power, and divine parenting. Bottom line, he has the divine person, Yahweh, over and over and over, the one true and living God. He knows this God. What else does he need? 28 times, Yah or Yahweh. As one man put it, the emphasis in this psalmist's thanksgiving has been on the Lord. The enemies are dwarfed in significance to the one who helps, provides refuge, and gives victory. And what's the final response? Well, we've got verses 19 through 29. In verses 19 through 29, we have this response. We have personal praise and we have corporate praise. In other words, his response is to worship. His response is to worship. He's already told us that he sees all these things as places and times when God has saved him. He has seen all these things as coming from the Lord in order to discipline him, in order to deal with him. And so he says in verse 19, while this is personal praise, it actually is already coming into corporate praise. I was just doing a little more study in this afternoon. I didn't have my outline changed. But open to me the gates of righteousness and I shall enter them. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And I thought, well, what is the gate here he's talking about? Is it a figurative gate? Is he talking about my praise is the way to draw near unto God and to give him thanks? Is that what he's saying there? Or as Calvin said, is he saying, open the temple. open up the temple, the gates where the righteous come in. And the righteous, I want them all to come in, because there is where I shall give thanks to the Lord. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. He says, in all of the circumstances, this is the one thing that stands out. I am saved. I have been saved by God. This is an Old Testament saint, but sounds like a lot of New Testament in that phrase. You have become my salvation. You see, he then goes on in verse 22 as he speaks of his praise that he wants to do in the company of God's people, in the house of God, before all of God's people, to give thanks to God for what he has done in answering his prayer and saving him. He says, Satan overplayed his hand. He summarizes all of his difficulties this way. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You attacked the Lord's anointed. But the Lord's anointed still was set up in his place. You cast off this stone, but became the chief cornerstone. And again, the chief cornerstone can either be the cornerstone or the capstone. He's the chief stone, the primary one, the most important one. He has been given this particular place. And so David says, or the psalmist says, they failed. All that they tried to do failed miserably. Sounds a lot like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Shook off his laws and commandments as though they were fetters. And he said, no, the Lord's anointed is still put in his place. You better kiss the Son while you can. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. God is the one who has done all of this. And he's going to give praise to him. There is praise and awe in what he has to say. He's amazed at what God has done. This is marvelous in our eyes. I'm blown away. As we saw in Psalm 8, even this morning, partially he's blown away because he's not so significant that he thinks, oh, God did for me just what I needed to do. He says, it's more like what he said in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Why have you done this for me? Because you are who you are. For your glory, and I am going to add my voice to give glory to you. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's the day of salvation that I'm going to praise you for. I'm going to praise you because you have set me free. You did this, and I'm going to give you all the praise. And there's a little sidestep here, and now he's going to talk to the people. Or on to God on behalf of the people. He's going to have a corporate prayer, if you will. He's going to lead them in prayer. O Lord, save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. If he did it for me, he can do it for us. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. And he has given us light. Let's offer our sacrifice. Bind the festal sacrifice to the cords of the horns of the altar. He says, let's just do this together. Let's come together and bring praises to God. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. And then a final command, give thanks to the Lord. For he is good. For his loving kindness indeed never ceases. He's filled with praise. He offers up prayer. He brings adoration to God in blessing him and acknowledging him and lifting up his name, speaking well of even the one who is the Lord's representative, the king. And he says, I'm not going to come empty-handed. I'm bringing my sacrifice. I'm going to do this myself, and I'm calling everybody to join me. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Now, we know again that these verses are used in the New Testament to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not phrases that just speak of David. They speak of Christ. He is the one who is the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 2, when He speaks of that one who is the cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:7. He's of precious value then for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. It's as though the psalmist lays all this out for us, and then, as it were, Jesus steps into it and says, you know what, this is all about me. He's the one who faced this kind of difficulty. He is the stone which the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone, not just king in Israel. He became God's redeemer. The psalmist marveled that God delivered him. What's the application for us? You going through difficult times? If people around you who just hate you, they can't wait to say bad things about you. Maybe it's family members who just like to stick the knife in, know just how to say it. Is it somebody in the workplace that just seems to hate you, has it in for you? Is it one of your children? Maybe it's even one of the people of God who just seem to have it in for you. So what are you going to do? I can't give thanks in those circumstances. Facing death. Got a woman right now back in New Jersey who's suffering from pancreatic cancer. Had surgery. They're hopeful they got the most of the cancer out and it's done with. But she has another. It's a rare condition. She's got another cancer in her lymph nodes. Different cancer. You know what she's doing? She's praising God. Thanking God for his loving care. Praying that she will be a testimony to God's grace in the midst of her difficulty. You're facing difficult circumstances. You feel like you're being disciplined so severely that you're about to die. You feel like you've been rejected by everybody around you. Well then, my friend, that's just the context in which you ought to be giving thanks to God. How can I give thanks? Well, he's delivered you in the past, but even more than that, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, in a way that the psalmist didn't know, we all know, if you're a child of God, you've been saved. You've got this same divine audience and divine ally and divine warrior, but he comes not in the name of just the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, but he comes in the name of Jesus, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who is there to give you peace in the midst of circumstances, who's there to comfort you, to come alongside you. He's the good shepherd who will never let go. This is the one that we can come to and know he is with us. He is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. He took the wrath of God for us. What can man do to you? Yes, even in those difficult, painful, hurtful, sinful circumstances, you can give thanks to God. You ought to give thanks to God. No exceptions. No exclusions. Can you not see that you have the Lord who is for you? He will cut these things off. He will bring them to the end. His right hand will do valiantly. His right hand will uphold you. He may press you very sorely, but you will not die until it is time for him to bring you home. And then, what will you have to worry about? He'll answer your prayers. He will keep you. In the company of God's people, I'm thankful that I can say, when I hear you sing, I hear reality in your voices. You want to praise the God in the company, this God who is our Redeemer in the company of his people. May it be that we would always be thankful. And for some of you who are outside of Christ, you know, One of the most telling signs is that you're not a Christian is that you do not give thanks. You don't thank God for the gifts he's given you, for the ways he's helped you, for the blessings he showered you with. You do not give thanks. That is another sin on top of your unbelief. Repent of your ingratitude toward God. Repent of your unbelief in Christ. And go to Christ today and have a Savior who will be there in every circumstance of life and in death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to learn to be more like the psalmist. We have so much more knowledge than he had with the New Testament in our pockets. Lord, be gracious to help us to be those who are marked by gratitude to you, even in the most painful circumstances. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.